This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Thank you very much. This wasn't too bad. I am always petrified of introductions because people then put you on a spot and then you feel obliged to defend whatever has been said about you. So Jazakallah khair for not putting me on that spot just now, I think. When Ibrahim asked me about this program, I said, Durbanites are good at two things. They're good at feeding you until you die, and then they give you enough work to make sure that you do die. So, believe it or not, in 2 days I have 12 or 14 engagements. And then the usual thing of people say, "Oh, yeah, but you can do it." So being a male, I'm susceptible to these ego boosts of somebody saying, "Yes, you can do it," and therefore I attempt to do it. I think it's a peculiar male problem. So anyway, that's why I thought, let me not have another speech here. I want to listen to you guys, and if you have any questions, my principle in question answers is you ask whatever you like and I will answer whatever I like. So that works quite well for me.
It's better than my principle, which is 5 rand for every question and 10 rand for every answer.
Ah, fantastic. So, just a brief thing, because we are talking about entrepreneurship, I thought I'll just talk about my journey into entrepreneurship. Some of you have seen my book, I believe. It's called the An Entrepreneur's Diary. It's there on Amazon and Kindle and various platforms, so do read it. I wrote another one called It's My Life, which is the latest one, which also has the entrepreneurship part of my life in it, plus it has other things as well, so that might be of interest. The thought of being an entrepreneur came into my mind. I can almost put a date on it, which was in 1983, when I was running a tea plantation in South India. And I decided at that point that I wanted to become a leadership trainer. So I sat down and wrote a vision statement for myself, and I said, I want to become a globally recognized leadership trainer. That was my framework, globally recognized leadership trainer. So it had two or three factors in it. One must be leadership trainer, the other one must be globally recognized. So these two things. And then from 83, I started then looking at saying, well, what do I need to do? How can I get trained to be a leadership trainer? And to my utter horror, I discovered that there is no such thing as a training for a leadership trainer. There's no course I can go and attend. There's no, at least wasn't then, I don't know about now, but wasn't any course I could go and attend. There wasn't any degree and so on. So I said, well, now what do I do? Having made the statement, one of my principles in life is that when I decide to do something, I don't change the statement. I never change the goal. And that's maybe one of the things I want to share with you, is that if you decide on something, don't bring down the bar no matter what. Find a way of doing it. I mean, you don't know a way of doing it, fine, that's fine, but find a way of doing it. That bar, which is apparently unreachable, will actually motivate you, because it's the nature of extraordinary goals to inspire extraordinary effort. And that's what extraordinary goals do. So the whole, and the also it's the nature of extraordinary goals that they are by definition frightening. So I say to people that if it doesn't scare the you-know-what out of you, then it is not an extraordinary goal. Right? So make sure that it's something which is scary, and then you work for it. And lo and behold, you will find that you will reach it. I'm not saying this is an absolute rule, applies in every case, maybe it doesn't, but you do reach quite a way to it, and sometimes then you can branch off into doing something else because some other doors open for you, and so on and so forth. So I wrote this thing, and then I said, well, what do I do, because there's no formal course and so on. So I went and spoke to, and remember, all of this while I had a full-time job, sitting in a tea plantation, tea garden on top of a hill in the middle of nowhere, which means that any travel had to be done in my official vacation time. I used to get 35 days vacation per year. So from 83 to 94, I did not take a single day's vacation. My entire vacation time for that 12 years or something, I spent only in acquiring knowledge of how to train. Meanwhile, I did an MBA, I did a PhD in Applied Behavioral Science. I went and attended, I went and spoke to leadership trainers. And I would go to say to them that, can I please come and observe your training class? So you would say, okay, come. Where is it? It's in Delhi. From where I was in South India, Delhi, by train, because I had no money, so there's no question of flying anywhere. Delhi by train was a 2.5-day journey. And in train, by train I meant that at that time in India, and for the money I had, the only thing I could afford was third class. They don't even have that class anymore in India. It's too infra-dig to call somebody third class. But in those days, it was. And third class meant a plank. That's it. There was a plank. So you slept on the plank. I did that. I did that for 12, 13 years. I went from place to place. So now I go to your class. Obviously, you are doing me a favor already by permitting me to come into your class. So I can't expect you to help me with my train fare or to feed me or do anything at all. So I go there, I sit there, I watch her do her work. Then in the evening, after the program, then she is kind enough to spend some time with me to debrief. So I made copious notes. I used to write and write and write. In those days, these are days before laptops and whatnot. You wrote something, you wrote something. So I would take those notes, then I would say to you, at this particular time you were teaching this concept, this is how you taught it, this is the question, this is how you answered, can you explain to me why did you say that, and so on. So this kind of conversation, I'm very, very grateful to a lot of very dear friends of mine. They still are around and I appreciate them for taking the time to teach me. I spent every single cent I had in buying books and in attending, paying for these travels and so on, and also in attending courses. I did my MBA on my own. I sold my car to pay my college fees. Because I had no money. I sold my car. I borrowed money. And in those days, the only money that was available was my company. I mean, organizations are so have so much foresight. Really, I must appreciate organizational foresight. That when I asked the organization to say, "Can you sponsor me for the MBA program?" They said, "We'll lend you the money at 8.3% interest if you write us a 3-year contract that after you come back, you will not resign and you will work for us." So I was stuck. I mean, there was no way. I had no other access to funds. So I sold my car. I borrowed that money. And when I wrote that, when I signed that contract, I said to myself, the day this contract expires, I'm out of this place. Imagine, if that is the foresight of organizations to invest in the learning of their own people, then you can imagine. Anyway, so that happens. I paid for that in that way. No vacations, no extra money. Almost, we were living in the tea gardens. So the only entertainment was we went to the club. So religiously, 3 days a week, I would go to I play golf. So I would go to the club, go around the course, 18 holes, come back. You're all laughing because this doesn't go with golf, right? I don't play golf in these clothes, don't worry. No,
they're laughing because of the connotation of club.
Oh, club. You don't even want to know what I have done in my life. And I'm not going there, so don't look very interested. So I would play golf, come back. Now, all my friends in those days, this was the first time that color TVs came into India. So everyone had a color TV. Many of them borrowed money from the bank to buy color TVs. We had no color TV. My wife is my greatest and dearest friend, and she is the greatest supporter that I've ever had in my life. Because seriously, I'm saying 13 years or 12 years of no vacation is easy for me to say, but that meant she also had no vacation. Not only, forget about complaining, she thoroughly supported that. It's not a question of not complaining. So, alhamdulillah, my life is a series of fortunate accidents. So, my wife marrying the lady I married, and we are now married for 32 years, was also one of the fortunate accidents. No fault of mine. I do not wish to be blamed for any of that. I did this. Now, in 1994, I decided to go full-time as an entrepreneur to launch my own company. So I did that. I resigned my job, came and stayed in Bangalore. And that 94 was perhaps the toughest year of my life, financially speaking, because for that 1 year, there were months in which literally 2 to 3 days before the rent check had to be given to the landlord of the house that the flat we were living in, till 2 or 3 days before that day, there was no money in the bank. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is kind. I always found the money. I never borrowed anything from anybody. I never had to ask anyone. There was some means by which I would do some work, I'd get paid and so on. And we never defaulted on the loan and so forth. But that was the kind of tension we were talking about. And then, of course, alhamdulillah, doors opened. 94 was the time when the Indian economy got opened, and a lot of foreign multinationals came into India. And one of the companies that came into India at that time was GE, the electric. Now, GE is known for its very, very strong training processes and so on and so forth. And again, fortunate accident, a dear friend of mine was head of training development in GE, so he said, why don't you come and do some work for us? I went and did some work for them. They got very impressed. There was a lady who was Asia head for GE training, who had come from Hong Kong. She sat in one of my programs, and then she said to me, I want to give you two choices. One, join us. I'll give you a job right now. Two is, if you don't join us, then we will send you to the US to get trained on a couple of on MBTI. Anybody is familiar here with Myers-Briggs? You don't know Myers-Briggs? Whoa. How are you alive? It proves that you can live without knowing Myers-Briggs. Right, you are living proof. So anyway, it's a very, very good and very hugely known and very well respected instrument of psychometric testing and understanding yourself. So GE said, well, you know, we'll send you there. And then you also audit some of our courses in Crotonville, which is GE Corporate University. So which one do you want? So I said, I want the second one. So she said, you are turning down a GE job. I said, yeah, I'm turning down a GE job. She said, why? I said, because I didn't leave my company to get another job. I left my company to be on my own. And I said, my principle in life is I set a goal, I don't change it. My goal is to be independent, so no GE job. And I haven't regretted it. I have not regretted that since then ever. So then GE sent me. The outcome of that was that I got inducted into the GE Corporate University, Crotonville, as a consultant on leadership development for them. So I teach GE courses globally. GE then, because I'm also, one of my strengths is designing courses. So GE then asked me to design courses for them. So I've designed a couple of courses for them, and they are taught globally as best practice courses. Alhamdulillah. Now that kind of exposure is far better than working for any particular company, because I wasn't interested in, I had seen enough of the corporate ladder. When I left my previous company, I was at the top there. So, what's going to happen now? I already had a designation which was close to CEO. So, what are you going to do? Name me God or something? So it doesn't matter. Designations are worthless. So, I said, well, I know how to run a company. That's period. Khalas. I'm not interested in, running another company. I want to do my own thing. And that's how this whole thing started. Then I got inducted. 97, then I decided to go and work 3 years in America, because the global business consulting scene is top of the market is the U.S. market. If you do not have U.S. on-site experience, you do not exist. Simple as that. So I said, I have to get that. I went there. And this is a funny story. There's a very dear friend of mine called John Babb. Now, John and I worked together in GE on various courses. So when I landed in the U.S. and so on, John calls me and says, come and have lunch with me. So, now that's strange, because Americans do not invite you for lunch. As simple as that. I mean, when they say there's no such thing as a free lunch, that's actual reality. So I said, anyway, I have to see this. So John, I went to John's place for lunch. And John gave me an energy bar and coffee, so that was lunch. So John asked me, he says, tell me, why are you here? So I said, how do you mean, why am I here? I'm here because I want to set up a practice as a leadership development consultant. He said, you know, I wanted to hear that from your mouth. So I said, man, what kind of some joke or what? I mean, you know I came here. He said, no, I want to hear from you. Why are you here? So I said, he said, you know something? He said, everything about you is wrong. So I said, what about me is wrong? He said, you are the wrong race. You are the wrong religion. You are the wrong face. You are the wrong gender. So, and you have the wrong education. He said, how the hell are you going to change that? So I said, well, some of these I can guess why I'm wrong, but what is this gender business? He said, in the US, the cream, the absolute cream of consulting is leadership development. That's where you want to get in. And he says, don't ask me the reason. The only people in leadership development are white males and black females. Don't ask me why, but that's what it is. It's he says, white Caucasian males and African American females. He said, you are neither of them. So I said, okay, this is, you know, as a joke, it's fine, but what are you saying? He said, so I said, what's your advice? He said, very nice. Now, my advice is, go to Yellowstone, go to Disney, you know, go and walk on the beaches in California, and then go home. I'm actually acting out what he did. He said, then go home. I encountered racism. I encountered every kind of ism you can imagine. But so what? Big deal. Many other people encounter all those things. So what, you're going to run away? No. You're not going to run away. You're going to work. So I applied to GE Crotonville. I was already there. I applied to the next company, which is AMA International. It's called American Management Association International. AMA International is the largest training company in the world. So I applied to AMA International. I get invited to an interview in New York. So I land there. This lady comes and welcome. Please come here. Takes me into a room. It's a training room. It's got boards all around and so on and so forth. And she says, I have 10 minutes work in my office. I will return after 10 minutes. Teach me something. This is a job interview. And I thought this was a fantastic way of interviewing somebody. She didn't go through the standard procedure. Here's the CV. So where did you go to college? You're reading it. Why are you asking me that question? You think I'm telling you something else? I mean, people have this way of I have a book on interviewing also. It's called Hiring Winners. I've got 26 books, incidentally. Anyway, so she didn't do any of that. She said, you are a trainer. You applied for a training job, right? So teach me something. And she walked away. So I said, I sat there, okay. So this is a fantastic way of being interviewed, but what am I going to teach her? I didn't come prepared to teach anyone anything. I came to do an interview and I thought of whatever I thought would be the interview. So anyway, by the time she came back, I got my brain working and I started teaching. About 10 minutes into that, she says, hold on a second. So I said, boy, now comes the... She says, I don't want you to be under any stress. You are hired. Now continue. So this is fantastic. So I finished whatever I was teaching. They called us the following week for an orientation. In the orientation, she said, there were 16,000 applicants and you 8 were chosen. And the reason for that is, of course, the fact that she liked my face, which is always helps. But other than that, it was also because the market in America, the trading market, for a company like AMA, is a very lucrative thing because AMA gives you regular work. And as a result of that, then I got this enormous exposure in training, leadership development training, all over the U.S. I train government officers, I train police officers, I train management people, and practically you name it. I mean, if they walked, I trained them. It's like that. So it's all across the U.S. I did that for 3 years, from 97 to 2000. And then 2000, my father was not well. So these are all decisions to make. My brother also lives in the U.S. My mother wrote a letter and said, your father is not well and both our sons are not here. So my brother and I had a conference and we said, okay, so what do we do? My brother is married. He's of course, I was also married, but we have no children. But my brother had children going to school and so on. So we decided we are going to pack up and go home. So once again, all my American friends, what's wrong? India has no hospitals. India has got no sanitariums. India has got no one. I said, no, that's not how we work. India's got hospitals, India's got everything. What my parents need is a son there. They need a child there. They don't need a hospital. So we went. Back to my father himself said, don't come. My father said, forget your mom. They said, don't come. You got a good job, everything else. Everything is set and so on. You want to come here and do what? I said, do what is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let's see what Allah has in mind. So I left and came. And after I came, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened all kinds of doors. Now, I have my basic education is also in a madrasa. I did a whole full course. I'm a reluctant maulana. You can. I graduated from a Darul Uloom, so that entitles me. I don't use the title, but that's it. And then I went to one of the best public schools in private schools in Hyderabad, in India. There were 7 of them. I went to one of them. So I have this balance of both sides. In America, then I also got interested in studying Islam, and mainly because of the pressure on Islam, which even then was there. Now, of course, it's a lot more, but even then there was this whole focus on Islam and Islam and terrorism and Islam and women's rights and Islam and this and that and so on and so forth. And so I myself had questions which I needed answered. So I went through that whole process. As a result of that, I wrote a book called A Journey of Faith. That book also is there. So people ask me, how did you become Muslim? This is how I became Muslim. So all of that sort of continued. And I came back, and then once I came back to India, then I reset up my practice, which was now in 2000. So 94 to 97 in India, 97 to 2000 US, back in 2000 in India. And now 2017, I have a global practice, several countries. I do very little work, actual remunerative work. Now vast majority of my work is in the area of education, in the area also of Islamic studies and Islamic teaching and so on, but also in the area of education. So in education, My lecture, I've got a lecture tomorrow in Sanzaf, which is on education. Integrated teaching is what I like to call it. So I do all of that. And all that work I do for free, so I don't charge any money for it. So I do my work, remunerative corporate work, I do for a few days in the year. And since I don't eat much, it doesn't cost much to keep me... to keep me fed. And alhamdulillah, I travel all over the world. I have lots and lots of friends everywhere. And that's where I am. And it continues. I am a great believer in documentation. So I write things down. One of the things, my specialization now is in another area, which is family businesses. And there's a book of mine on, it's called The Business of Family Business. Some of you have seen the book and so on. Now, just to give you the importance of documentation, the way that book happened was that I literally asked myself this question, what do I know about family business? And I myself had by then worked for 10 years for a very major business family in India called the Murugappa Group. So I said, well, I worked for a very big business family for 10 years. I know them, almost all the family I know, I knew them on a very close personal basis. So I said, I opened a sheet and I said, what do I know on top? And then I started writing. Took me 2 years of writing what I know, some research and so on and so on. And then the book got produced. So I'm a great one for documentation. So as I told you, I've got lots of books. The book on entrepreneurship, Journey of Faith, Hiring Winners, It's My Life, Family Business, and so on and so on and so on. One of the books I wrote also was on the leadership style of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So I said, leadership lessons from the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I said, why not? Because when we are teaching leadership, we are using biographical stories and experiences from all over the world. And here is another extremely good example. And I said, the whole book is focused not from the perspective of a Muslim who believes in the Prophet as a Prophet. I said, this is leadership for anyone. You want to learn how to do some things in certain situations, you don't have to be a Muslim for that. You are reading a book, so read a book. And it's highly successful, alhamdulillah, it goes very well. All those Islamic books are free, including this one. They are on all platforms, and they are free. The business books, they cost a bit of money. But It's My Life, which is my biography, costs all of about $6. So I tell on Kindle, and $7 if you want the... So I said, my life is worth $7. I mean, that's pretty good, no? All right, that's as far as I am concerned. Thank you very much for... I should have begun with that, actually. Thank you very much for inviting me, for spending the time, and I'm very happy to see all of you here. At the end of this program, you will learn one or two lessons. You will learn the danger of coming to a program and you don't know who's speaking, or you will be hopefully happy that you came to the program. So, either way, you learn. So.
Questions. We're happy we came to the program.
It is.
That's for sure.
Thank
okay,
you
cool. So, question and answer session. This is how it's going to work. We have about, I think it's like 5 to 7, we may have about 25 to 35 minutes for questions. We'll take a question, and our guest will give you an answer. I really love your storytelling method, because you're just so cool about stuff. But we do want to hear about the pub scene, and we want to share that sometime. When you ask your question, please give us your name, tell us who you are. Try to keep your question as brief as possible, but who's first? Otherwise, I'll be forced to think, and we don't want that.
I have a caution statement here, which may Allah bless whoever wrote this. We have many non-Muslims in the audience. My audiences are almost entirely non-Muslim. So somebody should say, we have many Muslims in the audience. That's the caution. All right, good.
Okay, I'll ask a first question, if that's all right.
Absolutely.
So how do you write your books? Is it something that's quick and easy for you because of your experience, or do you take time to sit down and write?
You know, the very good question. How do I write my books? Is it quick and easy or what? Of course, it depends on the book to say that. But it's enjoyable, let me put it that way. It's not quick and easy necessarily. Some parts of it are quick and easy. I feel slightly embarrassed to say that, but I have an extremely good memory. So, and I start writing, I find that I recollect a lot of stuff quite easily. And I love writing that. But there's a lot of research stuff that goes into it as well. It can't just be my story. It's my life is my story, so that's fine. But other things, research. So the research takes time. But I enjoy doing that because the enormous learning for me. Now, because there is a book there, I probably end up reading and researching stuff which otherwise I probably wouldn't have done if there wasn't some title that I have to write a book about this. So therefore, I go and read in those areas and so on and so forth. I also do, depending on the topic, I talk to a lot of people. I don't just read books. So if I'm writing on the book I wrote on entrepreneurship, a lot of it is personal one-to-one conversations with the founder of the Murugappa Group, Mr. M. Arunachalam, who passed away, talking about his almost 6 decades of work in Burma and India of setting up a company. Eventually, they are now about a $4-5 billion corporation. So when, how often do you get the opportunity to talk to the head of a $5 billion corporation on a one-to-one basis? And that's where languages come in, because he used to speak Tamil fluently. He wasn't very comfortable in English. He knew English, obviously, but he wasn't very comfortable in English. Now, I speak Tamil fluently. So therefore, for me and him, it was like, you know, he loved telling me, I loved asking him questions, and he would come and stay. He and his wife used to come and stay with us in, we were living in Kanyakumari. Those of you who know India, they know the tip of India, the bottom. Right at the tip, there is a very famous temple called Sushindram. So he used to go there to the temple. So they would come, we were on a rubber estate which also belonged to his company. So I was the manager there. So he would come and stay now, his wife and himself, they would come and stay with us. And then he would go to the temple and come back. And then of course, you are on a plantation, what do you do? So the whole evening, almost every evening, sometimes he would stay with us for 2 to 3 weeks. So every evening we would sit and talk. And I would tell him, please tell me, how did you start? What happened? So on, so on. And business people, entrepreneurs, they like to talk and tell their stories. I mean, like me, I'm doing now, you know. So you ask for it. So that's what people... So they, and it's huge learning, amazing learning. And you're talking about somebody who actually did it. In that family, one of their brothers got killed in Burma when now it's called Myanmar, but in the time it was Burma, the independence struggle and so on. One of them got killed and so on. So they went through a lot of struggle. How to do that? How come you decided? Amy Varnachalan comes from a community called the Chettiars, right? Any Tamil people here? Tamil speaking Tamil people? Nobody? This is Durban. What's wrong with this? So Chettiars. Now Chettiars are basically moneylenders. But this family, they do have a finance business, but this family decided to go into manufacturing. So I said, why manufacturing? I mean, you are traditionally moneylenders. In India, moneylending in the open market means roughly an interest earning from 28 to 36% per annum. Right? So I said, why would you leave that? And now manufacturing... I don't think any manufacturing, depends on what you are. If you're making Dhaka joints or something, it's a different matter. But other than that, I don't think anything gives you 36% you know, return. Where do you get that? Like 20% or something, 20-25% is... But, so I said, why did you do that? And his whole answer is why they did that, what they thought about it, and so on. Amazing, amazing amount of learning. I remember many years after he retired and so on. And whenever I used to go to Chennai, they used to live in Chennai. So whenever I used to go to Chennai, I'd always go and, you know, make a courtesy call. So I was one day I was in Chennai, I called his secretary and I said, I want to meet Mr. M. Where is he? He said, he's in the office. I said, but he retired. He said, yeah, you go tell him. So I went there and I met him. I said, Mr. M., I said, you retired, why are you here? He said, what do you want me to do? He said, I'm a businessman, I do business. This is my relaxation. And that's another one of my learnings. I mean, people ask me how do you, you know, travel like this, how do you talk to so many people? I love doing it. I don't have a bumper sticker on my car saying I'd rather be playing golf. I play golf and I play golf, but you know, I'd rather be doing this, which I'm already doing. So that's the long answer to a short question.
You might have had some disappointments in your life. How do you overcome those disappointments?
I cried. Seriously, there were a couple of them, and one thing is being in touch with your feelings is a very important way of dealing with disappointments and dealing with stress and so on and so on. There's nothing weak about tears. If it hurts, you cry. And the second thing is that a spiritual connection, you know, I mean, in my case, it's taluk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or whoever has whatever spiritual connection, that really, really helps. A spiritual connection where you connect with the creator, the power greater than you, and that helps you to release those feelings of being trapped and so on and so forth. Also what is, I think, a healthy dose of pragmatism. To say that, okay, this is over, khalas, you know, now what? I mean, my whole life can't be predicated and hooked onto this one thing, so that this, when this thing doesn't happen, I'm dead. I'm not dead. Long, this thing is dead, whatever it was. Right? So, that's... Yes, ma'am. The Business of Family Business is actually published in South Africa. So you should be able to get it. I will give you the when we are done from here, I'll give you the phone number of the publisher. Give her a call. She's in Durban, incidentally. So you can look. But all my books are also on Amazon. Amazon US, Amazon India, Amazon UK. So if you just go into Amazon and type my name, you will get a whole bunch of them. Then you can get any of them. Just order them. They'll deliver it. But this particular one, The Business of Family Business, is also published here in South Africa, so you can get it right here. So.
Can I have a follow-up question? Why did you write this, The Business of Family Business?
Very good question. I wrote it because I... when I say these things, please take it with a considerable amount of salt. I'm not trying to show off. But in my mind, I foresaw the economic collapse that happened with the subprime crisis in the US. The markets were way beyond what any market should be, and I said to myself that this thing cannot last. So this is going to collapse. Now when it collapses, if you are in the training business, tell me what's the first thing that any self-respecting accountant or finance manager cuts from the budget of any company?
Marketing. Training.
It's a completely stupid thing to do. And marketing. Completely stupid thing to do because you got people free, so train them, but they don't do that. They cut training because it makes them look good. Training is never a big enough ticket item to make any difference on the bottom line, one way or the other. But they still do it. So I said to myself that if this economic collapse happens, then I am going to be hurt because clients will postpone programs, they will cancel programs and so on and so forth. So what do? Then I said to myself, which is the population factor of a company which is not affected by ups and downs? And who are they? The children of the owners. So they'll cut programs for everybody else, but for their own kids they will not do that. So I said, I need to be there. That is literally how it started. And then I sat down and said, okay, so what do I know about family? It took me 2 years. And as it was, timing was perfect because just when this thing collapsed, my book got published, so I got clients.
That's working smart.
But it's also a fortunate accident. I mean, seriously. You're most welcome to praise me. I love all the praise. But I know what. I mean, alhamdulillah, by the grace of God, I happen to be in the right places. I think that's... Sir.
Please, and give us your name and tell us where you're from.
My name is Shaheen Juan. I'm from Pietermaritzburg. I want to just have a follow-up question on this family business. You see a lot of young men and ladies here who are actually part of family businesses. Yeah. Can you give us some gem tonight that these young men and women, and even the dads and moms who are running the businesses, some lessons that they should have when they're preparing these youngsters to take over the business? Something that we should avoid,
something
that we should be doing different.
Buy the book.
He took
the one.
Alright, before I do that, I'm going to give you the real gem. And the real gem is, never give for free what you can charge money for. Alright. Having said that, especially for the younger ones, you know, I must tell you this very funny incident which happened in Durban when we were launching the book. I mean, you obviously were there at the time. So, and this was here. This was it was in the Al Ansar thing before the new building and all that came through. So I had this whole talk. I'm happy to do that. Sometime if you arrange it, we'll do a seminar on family businesses. So I did this whole seminar on family businesses. And at the end of the whole thing finished and so on, there was this elderly gentleman who was sitting in front. He came to me, he said, Sheikh, I want you to talk to my grandson. So I said, where is he? He said, he's here somewhere, I'm going to find him. I want you to talk to him. He's no sense of responsibility, doesn't know anything and so on. He only spends money and whatnot. So I said, sure. So he brings his grandson. So he says to the grandson, you heard the whole presentation? He said, yes. Now, the Sheikh is going to talk to you. Before I can say anything, the guy says, granddad, why did you make all this money? For what? For me, no? So I said, he's got the answer. I mean, what? He said, you made all this money for me to spend, I'm spending it, so what's the problem? Okay, the thing that I want to share with you, especially the younger people, is to move from, I'm not saying you are there, please don't feel offended, to move from a sense of entitlement to a sense of contribution. I think this is a very, very major general problem, I mean, except for the people in this room. The people outside there. General problem. We feel, and the example I usually give is, say I'm a young guy, right? And my dad owns a plane. He owns this fabulous Learjet. So I walk up to the tarmac and I say, I want to fly this plane. So the pilot says, most welcome, please come. In the back there, fantastic first class seats. You also have this suite and so on and so on. Ah, no. I want to fly the plane, meaning I want to sit in the cockpit and fly this plane. Right? So the pilot says, sorry, you can't do that. I say, get out. This is my plane. My father owns this plane. Here is the document of the plane. See my father's name on it. I got the same surname as my father. I am my father's son. I am going to fly this plane. So what does the pilot say? The pilot says, no problem. Here are the keys. Get into the cockpit. You fly the plane. I'm going to go and make arrangements for your janaza and make sure that, you know. That is the issue of family businesses. Just because you own a business doesn't mean you can fly the business. If you want to fly the business, you got to learn how to fly the business. It can be learned. It is a learnable thing. It can be learned. You can do a job which is 10 times better than your dad, but you have to learn. If you don't want to learn, your surname and your father's surname being the same means nothing. Means absolutely nothing. Number one. Number two, you ask for one, I give you two. That's the second thing. Give always more than what people want. Second one is this. You have to, if you want people to believe you, if you want people to trust you, the responsibility of building credibility is yours. Now, many times, this happens all the time. People say, you know, I'm doing all of this, but nobody appreciates. And he expects me to sit and cry with him. I say, sorry, I'm not going to cry, right? Nobody appreciates means what? Means you're doing something wrong. So look at yourself and say, how can I do things in a way where people see the value of what I'm doing? They'll appreciate. Instead of blaming them and saying, here is a bunch of people, they've got no appreciation. No. It's like marketing selling. Like if I can't sell this phone, I'm not even trying to sell it. But see, if I can't sell this phone, whose fault is it? My fault. So who should I blame? Oh, you're a bunch of ignorant people. Excuse me. You don't know how to sell the phone. Simple. So also, if you find that your dad or your mom or whoever is in charge of the business is not handing over the keys, it's not their fault, it's your fault. Somewhere, 100%, it is your fault. Somewhere you are unable to inspire that, you know, confidence in them for them to hand over the keys. Forget, stop blaming them, look at yourself and say, how can I change? And the best way to change that, you ask for two, I'm giving you three. Your best way to change that is, go work for somebody else. Your dad has a retail business. You go and work for Walmart and become country president of the United States. Your dad will come and crawl to you on his all fours and say, please come home and take over this business. Because you established yourself. You established credibility to say, look, I know what I am doing. Right? Pleasure.
Sir, in the beginning you mentioned set yourself an extraordinary goal, work with it, and don't move. Don't drop the bar, keep the bar high, raise it high, achieve it. What happens when you reach that stage? You reach a saturation point, like I mean, like now you're almost like 20 years after, almost 25 years after you set your goal, you've achieved it. Now, where to from here? Is it like a point where you get bored, or is it just the ultimate you say, like, okay?
All right. True. That's a very good question. What happens after you achieve this great goal of yours? First of all, the sign of a great goal is that you never achieve it. Not in the sense never achieve, meaning you're frustrated. No, but you never achieve it in the sense of saying, now there's nothing more to do. I said, I want to be a globally recognized leadership expert or trainer, right? Am I there? Yes, I'm there. But does everyone in the whole world, all countries, do they know me? They don't know me. So I can expand this as much as I want, and I don't think I live long enough for that to happen. So it's, you know, the question of that. Secondly is, yes, if it is a goal where you feel, yes, I think I have achieved it, now what? Set another goal. You know, it becomes second nature to a person like that. If you are that way, aiming for high goals, you will not get bored. It won't happen. It will drive you from inside. You will do more and more things. So I think that's where one needs to be in touch with one's own emotions and so on and so forth and say, where are you? Because the energy comes from inside. There's no, in achievement in life, energy has to come from inside. There's no way that anyone can push you. I was at another meeting just now, and we were talking about leadership development, creating a leadership development program for young students, high school students. So they said, what should be the selection process? I said, there should be no selection process. You put up the course and you say, whoever's interested, come. They said, if nobody comes, I said, nobody comes, close the course. Close the course. My point is, if I'm teaching the course, I know the passion with which I teach. I will put every single thing that I have into it. I do not want a bunch of disinterested people sitting there. You know, I'm here because my father said, what the hell? I mean, I want you to be here because you want to be here. I'm going to give everything I have. Now, I know I have enough skill to change the minds of people and so on. Why should I do that? Why must I cope? I want people who are interested. So I said, put the course up there. Show them what's in it. If they don't see what's in it for them, then they are the wrong people in the first place.
And then just as a follow-up, just on the flip side of that, if you set yourself a particular goal, when is the tipping point for you to decide that, okay, I know for sure now that I can't reach that goal, when do you set another goal? As you say, don't drop the bar.
I don't know. My principle is, I do not have a plan B because I don't plan to fail. Simple. There's no plan B. To me, a plan B is a suicide. The plan B will make sure that you never put enough effort into it. Because you always have this plan B, fallback plan. Fallback is the earth. Hard rock. That's the fallback. Then you will work like hell and you will not fall. But if you have this plan B, if this fails, I will do. Believe me, it will fail. So no question if it fails. It will not fail because I am not interested. I am not planning to fail. Why should it fail? You might say, well, if it still fails, we'll see when it happens. Why must I plan for that? No plan. Having said that, I don't mean, you know, there's a difference between planning and strategy and gambling. I'm not saying sell everything you have and put it on somebody's racehorse. No. You are taking into account everything that you know, all your knowledge, all the advice you can get. You have a strategy. You have a proper plan. You have contingencies also. Not failure, but contingency in terms of, you know, going forward. Why will you fail? Why will you fail? You might take a bit longer and so on, but this, where is the question of failing? You will not fail.
My name is Abdullah from Dadlam. I remember one of your talks, you spoke about the four generations of a business. I didn't really listen to it too often. You maybe elaborate on that?
Man, you didn't do your work. You want me to do it again? No, it's one of those cliches. You know, first generation builds it, second generation maintains it, third generation puts it into the ground. My point there was, that is not a rule, or it's a law of nature or the law of God or something. That need not happen, that should not happen. My whole focus of my book and my consulting work with family businesses is how to keep families together and grow the business. That shouldn't happen. If that is happening, then something is seriously wrong. The incidentally, you talk about research. One of the things that I discovered in that research, the amazing thing, is a company. Just guess for, I mean, those of you who know the answer, don't say it. But guess which is the guess for how long same family continuously has been in business? How many years? Don't say it. Anyone? How many generations or how many years? 100 years, 200 years, how much? Bolo, there's no... 1400 years in Japan. 1400 years and still going strong. So, there's no limit. Businesses run like planes fly. They run for good, specific, controllable reasons. So if a business is going into the ground, there's a reason it's going into the ground. It's not some mystery or, you know, magic or something, you know.
Okay, sir. We have about 10 or 15 minutes, between 10 and 15 minutes for questions. Am I right? 10? Before we get into the rest of the program, so...
Yasin Mohammed from Durban. I just wanted you to talk to us a bit about ethics in our Muslim businesses and some factors that we could use to address these issues.
All right. I'll send you a video of mine, a recording of mine. First of all, there's nothing Muslim about ethics. Right? Ethics are ethics. Honesty is honesty. Whether you're Muslim or not Muslim makes no difference. So also is good customer service, good customer value, and so on and so forth, right? So it's a universal, these are all universal values, irrespective of which religion or no religion. To lie and cheat is bad. I mean, you know, for whom is it good? I mean, I can say, I'm an atheist, so therefore I can cheat. No, you can't cheat. Cheating is nothing to do with your belief in God or no God. So that's one thing. Second thing is, since you ask Muslim, I'm saying, let me give you examples of non-Muslims. I'll give you two examples. One is a man by the name of Narayana Murthy. How many of you have heard of Narayana Murthy? You haven't heard of Narayana Murthy. Have you heard of a company called Infosys? Yeah. Currently, I think about $4 or $5 billion traded worldwide and so on. Now, several years ago, I did a leadership workshop for their top management team, and Murthy came to speak to the top management team. So we had a conversation, over coffee. So I asked him, I said, how did you start? So Murthy says to me, they started in Pune, in India. And he said that we started with one PC, the 486, which many of you young guys, you don't know what I'm talking about, right? Doesn't matter. It takes too long to explain. But some of the older people, you know what it is, right? 486. Before that, we had a 386 and a 286 also. 386. Yeah, exactly. So one PC. So this PC got imported. Murthy said, I went with all the documentation to the customs place and I said, here's the documentation. The man said, no problem, all is fine. Give me 100 rupees, 100 rupees, and you can take it. Murthy said, I will not give you any bribe. All my documentation is here. I do not see any reason why I need to give a bribe. It's our policy that we do not give bribes. The man said, that's your choice. You give me 100 rupees and take it, or you don't give me 100 rupees and this sits here. Simple. So Murthy said, eventually he gave it. I said, after how long? He said, 18 months. Right? So I said, what do you do? He said, nothing. He said, every day I would go and sit outside his office. In India, outside the manager's offices, there is a stool and there is a peon who sits there. There's a helper who sits there. So he said this helper used to feel sorry for me, so he would give me his stool to sit. So he said, I was to go and sit there. Every time the man walked out of the office, he would see me. He walked into the office, he would see me. He said he tried every trick in the book. He said to me, this is India. Now wake up. It doesn't work like that. You are in business. 100 rupees, what is 100 rupees? How will you survive? How will you grow? If this is your mentality. He said he tried everything in the book. I told him, we do not give bribes, period. He said, your business will shut down. He said, no problem, shut it down. 18 months. He had seven partners. He said, all seven of my partners left me. Very nicely. He said, listen, they came to me and they said, we can't sit here without any work until this machine comes. So we are going to go get jobs. And when the machine comes, then we'll come back. He said, no problem. But he said, I had to stay there. So I couldn't get a job. I stayed there. 18 months he sat there. He got the computer. It's a $5 billion company. So I said, today, what is the benefit of this? It sounds like a nice heroic act, but so what? He said, so what is the fact that today we are the only company which the income tax, the IRS, the income tax department, does not scrutinize any of our returns at all. Whatever we file, they just take it and they file it because they know we do not tell lies. He said, this is the value. We would like to be known as people who don't tell lies, people who do not give bribes. So it's a question of yourself, your self-worth, question of your self-respect. So that is the issue of ethics. Ethics and values make excellent business sense. I'm not talking about ethics and values from a theological perspective. I'm not saying God will be pleased with you, you'll go to heaven. No. They make very, very good business sense. You build trust in the environment. I worked for GE from 1994 till today. I'm probably the only one who's never had to sign a contract. American company without a non-disclosure contract? Never.
Can I ask the last question?
Yeah.
And we have one right at the back.
Okay, so you ask the question.
Thank you very much. I'm curious about the goal when you want to be, when you say you wanted to be a globally recognized trader, what tools have you been deploying to make sure that that happens? I'm thinking in the age of social media, I mean, do you have your, for example, YouTube channel where you share your stories? Do you have a Facebook account? Do you have, you know, what is there to support you to be globally recognized, especially in the age where people who are globally recognized are in the media space?
All right. Two things. We do have a YouTube channel in which there are some my Islamic YouTube channel has something like 400 videos on it. My un-Islamic video channel has, I think, about maybe 10, 15 of them. I rely on person-to-person contact. I am not on any social media. I have no Facebook account. I used to have a Twitter account. I closed it because it's just too much of negativity on Twitter. I don't have time for that. You have? Oh my God. No. Okay, somebody will send it to me. Don't worry. That's my other learning. I don't need a Twitter account because somebody will tell me. So I get all these things. So they will all come. And second thing is that I am only on Instagram, and you might like to follow them because there are a lot of photographs. I'm a photographer, and especially wildlife. So I do a lot of photography. To me, in my business, I mean, I'm not saying this works for everybody, but for my business, the most credible source is the other person who worked with me. So by the grace of God, I've got ambassadors across the world. For the last, I think, at least 20 years, I have never, ever done a cold call on any client whatsoever. Never. All my business, 100% of it, is either repeat business or it is client referrals. I never ever have to, for the last 20 years, I've never had to go to a company and say, this is who I am, introducing myself. No, never. I was always introduced by someone they know. And that's a huge credibility benefit because, I mean, they will believe that. I mean, for example, if you go and tell someone, they believe you far better than me going directly and knocking on the door. So that's what happens, alhamdulillah. So I think this is obviously I've been in the space for long enough for all that to happen, but I'm saying that has always been, and maybe that's also because when I started, there was no social media and whatnot. I mean, if I start today, then maybe I would put all of this, but now it really doesn't matter to me. I mean, it's at my level, actually, to go and promote myself on social media is the wrong thing to do. It makes you cheap. So I don't have to do it.
You have consulted and dealt with large corporates, multinational global corporates. You have also interacted with family-owned small businesses. This would be a difficult question to answer in a few sentences, but I'd like you to answer it. What is it that would transform small businesses to become global businesses? What is it needed to do that? Because those big businesses, those global businesses, did not start off as big businesses. They started off as small businesses, and they grew themselves up. Something is differentiating and keeping some of us as smaller businesses and allowing the rest of us to grow.
That question is not difficult to answer in a few sentences. It is possible to answer in one sentence. And that one sentence is to move from being person-led to process-driven. To move from being person-led to process-driven. Every business, literally, I think maybe this is a statement you can safely make. Every business starts as a, within quotes, family business. It's either one individual or it's their family, or family in the sense not necessarily of being related genetically, but a group of people. I mean, so two, three people get together. So that's a family. They all start like that. But what happens is the transition must be made where that goodness of that, of the founders, you know, their energy, their ideas, and so on and so forth, this must be made into processes that transcend generations. So moving from being person-led to process-driven, that's the tagline of my book anyway, so you must read the book. So the that's the way to do it. And if you do it, as I said, this is machinery. This is code. You write the code, it will function. There's no mystery in it. If you have a business, and if you are able to make this transition from being person-led to process-driven, you have to succeed. There is no question about succeeding. Having said that, how is it we don't see that happening? Because this transition does not happen. And it does not happen, again, for only one reason, which is people do not want to take hard decisions. People work from their emotion where they should be working from their intellect. And that is a very disastrous way of thinking. And we see very good businesses going down the drain because you do not have the toughness to take some hard decisions. That's it. So, but if you can do that, there's no earthly reason why your business, whatever it is, cannot become a global business in terms of size, in terms of recognition, and whatever parameters you want to put on.
That's about it. No more questions.
No.
Yeah, we're getting to that one. Everybody, thank you so much for giving us great questions.
Thank you very much.
Such an awesome speaker.